The reading this evening is from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 17 to 4, verse 7, and that can be found on page 965 of the Church Bibles. So 2 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. Let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, we pray that neither what I say nor the way we hear it may become a work or a source of boasting for us, but that all glory would be to you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we close our series on the five solas. It's been pretty comprehensive, hasn't it? In fact, the only thing it hasn't sorted out is how to deal with the plural of sola, whether that's solas or soli. I'll stick with solas. As we've seen over the past few weeks, Scripture alone reveals that our redemption was accomplished by the work of Christ alone and is received by grace alone through faith alone. So God deserves all the credit from start to finish. As Paul says in Romans 11, 35 to 36, "Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And tonight we're considering the fifth crowning sola, we could say, concerning that glory and what it means that our redemption was soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Well, Athanasius, one of the early church fathers, wrote this about the nature of God. "God is outside all things according to his essence, but he is in all things through his acts of power." And that's true of God's glory. It has two aspects to it: his essence and his acts of power, his energies. Can we add to God's glory? Well, no, that's what Paul says in Romans 11. No, we can only do what the psalmist did in the psalm that we read a few moments ago, to ascribe glory to God. So what does our passage, this passage we've just read, say about this question of God's glory, about what it is and how it might be seen? And especially how God's glory in essence and in its energies connects to you and I, the everyday Christian, through this work of redemption that he does. So my first point, the glory of God will shine from the believer. The glory of God will shine from the believer. Paul begins this section of the letter in 2 Corinthians with the end in mind, the end of time and the end of the Christian. And that end, the end of both, is glory. He says, verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The glory of the Lord will one day be seen in its entirety in us, all of us, as believers, in you and I. It's not there now, but soon it will be. And these verses, these two verses here, dovetail with the verses we'll look at in a moment, but also significantly with what immediately precedes them in chapter 3. Because there, Paul has given us an exposition of Exodus chapter 34, the time when Moses descended from Mount Sinai with the tablets. He was in need of a bit of moisturizer, if you remember, because his face radiated with the glory of God. Yet Paul amazingly can say, "Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?" That's what he says in verse 8. That glory that was on Moses needed to be veiled. That glory was temporary, he says, and faded into the past. That glory did not offer boldness or hope to Moses. But the ministry of the Spirit? Well, that is from now onwards, the Christian's glorious future. It is by the work of the Spirit that we are, even now, although it may not seem like it, being transformed into the glorious image of God. Well, I read of an incident in the summer where a woman bought a bag, I think it's a bag or a box, full of grey dust, you know, dull, nondescript dust. She bought it from the US government. And she paid $995 for it. So she must have had some idea what this grey dust was. But it was worth far, far more than that. And that's what everyone found out when the government announced that they had accidentally sold a box of moon dust. And hastily then tried to recover it. Now there's a full moon at the moment, you might have noticed it. And as you look up, it's hard not to think that bright white disc isn't on fire. It's made of this dull, nondescript grey ash, the sort of thing that you might find in your fire grate after you've had a log fire. It's so dull. Yet, the unseen sun gives it a glorious quality so that it's able to light the whole earth on a cloudless night. God's glory will one day shine undimmed from you and I as believers. Or think of what a mirror is, another picture. A mirror isn't the image itself, is it? It reflects the image. And so what do we do when we conceal God's work in us? We are covering the mirror. Or we might get people to focus on the oh-so-decorative and gilded frame around the mirror. That is what we think of as our great lives and who we are. Or consider Bach, who wrote some of the most beautiful music that has ever been heard on earth. But on every manuscript he wrote, whether it was religious music or it was secular music, so-called, he wrote at the end of it, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria. So whatever we might think our great talent and skill are, we must not steal God's glory or obscure it or gild it. And if we stay out of the picture, people see God's work in us gradually as he sanctifies us through our lives. We are his workmanship, created for good works in Christ. Remember that? While God's essential glory may be hidden to us, our good works are the way that God's glory is seen in the world. That's the purpose of the commission at the end of Matthew 28, where Jesus sends all of us, including his disciples, out to all nations. It's Peter's call as well in his first letter, chapter 2, where he talks to the persecuted church and says they are to live well before men. So verse 18 of our passage, we are being transformed into the same image. And that process of transformation is basically what Paul describes in Romans 8 as well. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And here it is, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul is so certain and sure of that chain of events that he speaks of it in the past tense. The work which God began in us will surely be completed. One more thing before we move on. You know the expression onwards and upwards. It's a kind of an expression of optimism about going forwards, isn't it? But, you know, for the Christian, glory isn't something that is upwards, in the sense that we work to elevate ourselves now, like some Eastern religion, moving to a higher and higher plane of consciousness. Some mystical branches of Christianity might well say that. I sometimes think that's what people hope a soppy emotional chorus might do. A tune like a car alarm with words just as insistent and annoying, until we're all transported to some religious ecstasy. Well, contrast that with Psalm 45, which opens with words bursting from the writer. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. He then goes on to tell of God's works and what they mean, the doctrines. And I heard someone say this week that great hymns, as much as great sermons, connect the drama of Scripture to the doctrine that springs from it, to then a doxology, bringing forth praise from the hearer. Look at the doxologies in Paul's letters, like the one that we read at the very start there. And they are a natural outpouring from God's work in history and from the doctrine that Paul, or whoever it is developing in the letters. And they end those doxologies, of course, with God's glory. Onwards and upwards? Well, no, glorification isn't upwards. Our glorification is onwards, from history to eternity. That's the story of the Bible. And that shining future is all the work of God alone. Onwards, brothers and sisters, not upwards. So the glory of God, firstly, will shine from the believer. Secondly, the glory of God is seen by the believer. Now, if you know Paul's letter to the Corinthians, you'll know that it fizzes with anger. He is incandescent at this rebellious faction that is in the church. And so he seeks to firmly establish, again, his apostolic authority over the church that he founded. So let's get back to the passage and to verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4. And Paul there links what he has just said about future glory to the gospel work that he is charged with. Therefore, verse 1, he says, it encourages him, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Because of the glorious future of all Christians, he does not lose heart. Even though some of those Christians are awkward and difficult, he does not lose heart. The mark of the godly minister is that he does not lose heart. And Paul goes on then to describe, to kind of flesh this out, because he describes what a minister who loses heart might be tempted to do in verse 2. He might be tempted to use disgraceful, underhand ways, to practice cunning, to tamper with God's word. It's easy to see, I think, how forgetting that we sheep are a work in progress, that we really, truly, yes, actually will be transformed as we go onwards in the Spirit. If we forget that, or a minister forgets that, that might lead them to make God's word up instead. Which, of course, is just a way of taking God's glory from him. I take it, therefore, that none of our ministers have lost heart, have they? They don't do these things with Paul. They're able to talk about the open statement of the truth. That's what characterizes their ministry. It's a transparent ministry before the sight of God, as Paul puts it there at the end of verse 2. And typically with Paul, the question of sight and seeing then occupies his thoughts for the next few verses as he reflects on what makes a Christian or not. The key question he is coming to is, what does a Christian see that makes them believe? What does a Christian see that makes them believe? Now, if you've got your own Bible, go to the end of verse 4, and you might like to underline the last part of the sentence there of verse 4. The part that goes, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now drop down to verse 6 and underline the last part of that sentence, if you like. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What does a Christian see? What do you see? Verse 6. Light is shone into your heart by God. Notice verse 6. It is an overwhelming brightness. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. That's incredible, isn't it? The same work, the same power at work in the world's creation is at work in your recreation. As Christians, that same power. We who dwelt in darkness have seen a great light. At one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. When you become a Christian, could you stop it? You could no more stop that than blot out the light of the sun. No, God's will is irresistible. And those two underlined phrases have a symmetry, don't they, in verse 4 and verse 6. There's parallels there, did you notice? Light of the knowledge, light of the gospel. They're equivalent. The gospel is knowledge. And that's why Paul refers to the minds of believers being blinded. It's a kind of mixed metaphor, isn't it? The minds of believers are being blinded. The gospel of Jesus Christ is knowledge. But of course, it's knowledge about something. It's knowledge of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what he says in verse 4. And it's the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, verse 6. Again, they are equivalent, or they're set up as equivalent. Our hearts then, when we become Christians, our hearts are illuminated and we know something. We're convinced, of course, of everything that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Do you remember he talks about all the evidence there is for the resurrection? We know that that happens. But that isn't necessarily saving knowledge. Saving knowledge can be something more than that. Think of it like the difference between a child I heard about who read beautifully, read a book so beautifully, they'd learned all the words and they'd learned how to say them so well, but was then asked what happened in the story and just had no idea. Sometimes we can read it without understanding it. What does a Christian see that really makes them believe? It's not just the knowledge. But Paul says it's glory. We see glory. The glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Remember back to chapter 3 and that exposition of Exodus 34. Moses couldn't look on the face of God, could he? Do you remember that incident? Gently, so kindly, God hides him in the cleft of the rock. And Moses could only see his departing as he went off. Even then, he glowed with God's radiant glory. But in the incarnation, God's glory is clothed in human form, as the only Son of God, Jesus Christ, walks amongst men. Clothed, yes, or tented, as John puts it in the words that are on the back of the screen there. The Word became flesh and dwelt, that is, tabernacled amongst us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is the glory that came down. So just as God's glory inhabited the tabernacle in the Old Testament, so God's glory was clothed in the Son of God incarnate, mercifully hidden from us, from sinners who would otherwise be consumed. Now, saving knowledge sees God's glory in Jesus Christ. That's what we see when we see through and into the gospel. It's the greatest of God's energies and workings in the whole of history. If you say you are a Christian because you believe the resurrection, you're only telling part of the story of your redemption. If you just talk about knowledge, the stuff that's up here, we may even doubt that your heart is electrified by grace. No, you are a Christian. We are all, if we are Christians, because we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Seen it? Well, by faith, yes, we have. Paul says soon in his letter, we walk by faith and not by sight. By faith, we have seen Jesus' face. Tender, gentle, kind, angry, transfigured, joyous, weeping, racked by pain on the cross, resurrected. The Christian sees through and beyond the gospel account to what it's pointing to with a heart that's lit up by Almighty, everlasting Creator God, so that our hearts respond to that revealed glory, the glory that is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And you love him. You love that Lord that you see by faith. That's what the Christian sees. He sees glory. The glory of God will shine from the believer. The glory of God is seen by the believer. And thirdly, the glory of God is seen in the believer. Look at verse 7. But, Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You know what a clay jar looks like? Not the sort of boho chic you might get these days. No, the jars that Paul is thinking of here are the most basic, boring containers of the day. They were used for foodstuffs of all kinds and dry goods of wine or olives or water. Well, everything. But they were fragile. And they were weak. They were, too, disposable and expendable. Dull and dry. So, like us, Paul is saying. Think of a Tesco cardboard box, and you get some idea of what Paul has in mind. Paul knew what this verse meant personally. He speaks elsewhere in the letter of what the Corinthians already know, and in fact accuse him of, which is that he is weak. He has his thorn in the flesh that is plaguing him. We don't know what that is, whether it's a stammer or some kind of chronic illness. He is one who is afflicted by these and other trials. And he tells us all about them in chapter 11. And when he does that, he says, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Paul's weakness and affliction is as it were, the very paper that he's written the letter on to this church that he loves. But then it's true, too, that he knows the Lord Jesus. He knows he is joined to him, one with him. He, after all, has seen the radiance of his face. He has seen the very glory of God, a blinding light of the Lord Jesus overwhelming the noonday sun on the Damascus Road. He's seen that. But knowing Isaiah, he also knows his Lord. This Lord that had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Paul is like his Lord. And he's content. He's content. Those jars of clay, you cardboard boxes, including Paul, we contain a treasure. And this treasure, verse 7, refers to what we've just been considering. What he's just been talking about, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the treasure. That is the work that God has done in us. Our fragility, our weakness, and dryness and dullness is wearying. It's dispiriting. It's tiring, isn't it? But it's necessary that the treasure of the gospel would shine out to all around. The treasure that is God's glory from his greatest work, our redemption in Christ alone. By faith alone. And one day, as the passage said at the very start, we will fully regain that image of God we lost at the fall. Then we will reflect the glory of God perfectly. We will be polished and clean. A time when we dull moons and cloudy mirrors will reflect the glory of Christ, the only light, remember. In the city of God, in Revelation 21. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. That is how we are saved. That is why we are saved. And that's what we're becoming. Let's live it this week. Amen.